You know, when my father was a young man in the Marine Corps, he came under conviction. He got a Bible from a chaplain and began reading that Bible every evening before lights out in the barracks. He set aside a little time to be reading the Bible. But he had also been in the habit of using that free time in the evenings to gamble with his friends. And so while he was under conviction, he'd read his Bible a little bit and he'd gamble a little bit. Right about the time he really began getting interested in the scriptures, he found that suddenly he started getting really lucky with his gambling, and he started winning an awful lot. Was that just coincidence? Or was Satan involved in that? Perhaps. You know, people used to consider gambling to be a vice. It was the devil's game. But with our increasing moral decay in this society, attitudes toward gambling have changed. It's very prevalent in our day and age today. You know, about 30 years ago, there were only two states in the Union that had legalized gambling. Today, it's the opposite. There are only two states where it is still illegal, Hawaii and Utah. Today, in fact, the majority of states run their own lotteries. What we're talking about here is government-sponsored gambling. They don't just permit it. They don't allow it. They don't tolerate it. They consciously promote it and encourage their citizens to participate in it. Over 80% of Americans, in fact, approve of legalized gambling. And, in fact, about two-thirds of all Americans actually participate in gambling activities. And, you know, once it becomes morally acceptable, it just spreads like a cancer. And that's what we've seen happening in this country. And let's make no mistake about it. These Americans are not spending mere pocket change in their gambling activities. You see, the gambling industry generates more than $90 billion a year in revenue. In fact, Americans gamble away more money each year than they spend on groceries. They gamble more than they spend on movies, theme parks, music, and sporting events all combined. The average church member gives about $20 a year to the cause of foreign missions, while the average American gambles away about $1,174 a year. And sad to say, even the church, our churches, have softened their stance on the issue of gambling. For example, about 15 years ago, I still remember when I got the magazine produced by Dallas Theological Seminary, which is considered, you know, one of the premier evangelical and conservative seminaries in the country. And in this particular publication that came to my house in 1997, there was an article about gambling wherein a professor at that seminary makes this comment. He writes, "Say the word gambling, and I see not green, not red, not black or white, but gray. Since the Bible neither commands nor explicitly prohibits gambling, before God, you have the final word on whether or not you will gamble." I happen to disagree with the folks at Dallas Theological Seminary on this point. In an era when society has lost its moral compass and the church has lost either the will or the ability to apply biblical principles, we need to know what these principles are. We need to be willing to apply them to our own lives, and we must be able to articulate them to our churches and our societies. So today I would like us to review some of those principles. But before we actually look at the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to meet in your house today. And we ask your blessing as we look at the word and see honestly what it does have to say about this issue. Help us recognize that we're not just looking for explicit commands related to gambling. We're looking at broad-based principles that beg to be applied. Help us to have the willingness and the power by your Spirit to apply them to our lives. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen. The first principle I talk about is the fact that gambling violates the biblical principles related to how we should handle our finances. In this regard, for example, one key biblical principle is that we are to earn our living, we're to earn our financial resources through hard, honest days' work, not through get-rich-quick schemes. An example of this is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 7 through 12, where the apostle writes to the Thessalonians, and he says, "For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, and neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. This is but one example of the biblical command to having a work ethic as the means of providing for ourselves and our families. Time and again, this principle is articulated in scriptures, though. For example, in Paul's first epistle to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, verse 11 through 12, he wrote, "Study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that you may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that you may have lack of nothing." Turning attention to the Old Testament, Proverbs 21:5 says, "The thoughts of the diligent tend only to plenteousness, but of everyone that is hasty, only to want." By hasty means those who want to get rich quick. He says it ain't happening. Proverbs 28:20 says, "A faithful man shall abound with blessings, but he that maketh haste to be rich shall not be innocent." And Proverbs 28:22 says, "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye, and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." But time and again, the Bible discounts get-rich-quick schemes, and gambling, make no mistake about it, is the ultimate get-rich-quick approach. Secondly, gambling violates the biblical principles related to our finances insofar that the Bible tells us not to count on baseless speculation, to buy into the notion that you can get something for nothing. That's simply not a realistic worldview. You see, the Bible is the most real book there is. In this regard, I turn your attention, for example, to Proverbs chapter 13. Many of the principles we talk about today will come from the book of Proverbs because it's a book of simple, common sense, everyday wisdom for life. Now, in Proverbs chapter 13, then, and verse 11, notice what the Bible tells us. Proverbs 13, verse 11 says, "Wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase." He's saying, hey, easy come, easy go, but when you work hard for it, you've got something that lasts. And time and again, the Proverbs articulate this principle. Proverbs 28:19 says, "He that tilleth the land shall have plenty of bread, but he that followeth after vanity shall have poverty enough." Likewise, Proverbs 12:11 says, "He that tilleth the land shall be satisfied with bread, but he that followeth after vanity is void of understanding." That's Proverbs speak for no baseless speculations in life. You can't get something for nothing. Now, here a point of clarification here. The principle that we're dealing with in the Bible would not apply to the concept of investments. I make that point because people will often raise that question. Well, wait a minute. Isn't investing in the stock market, isn't that basically just another gamble? And, well, no, the Bible would make the distinction. Investing is not seeking something for nothing. This is why in the New Testament, for example, in Matthew chapter 25, verses 14 through 30, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. And as you recall in that parable, Jesus summarizes by telling us that it is the one who refused to invest his assets, who refused to invest those financial resources with which he was entrusted, who is characterized by Christ in that parable as being wicked and slothful. Christ is clearly saying, no, you ought to invest. That's just good stewardship. And in this regard, I turn your attention to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Look at Ecclesiastes right after Proverbs in our Bible. And here Solomon again, commends to us the principle of investing, although how we ought to do so. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, "Cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to seven and also to eight, for thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. If the clouds be full of rain, they empty themselves upon the earth. And if the tree fall toward the south or toward the north, in the place where the tree falleth, there it shall be. He that observeth the wind shall not sow. He that regardeth the clouds shall not reap. As thou knowest not what is the way of the spirit, nor how the bones do grow in the womb of her that is with child, even so thou knowest not the works of God who maketh all. In the morning, sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand. For thou knowest not whether shall prosper, either this or that, or whether they both shall be alike good. Now, essentially, what he tells us here in verses 2 through 5, in the latter part of verse 6, is that life is full of uncertainty. We don't know for sure if it's going to rain tomorrow. We don't know for sure which direction the wind is going to be blowing. If a tree falls in the forest, we don't know which way it's going to fall. But what he tells us in the first part of verse 6 is we should not let that uncertainty in life paralyze us with fear. It should not deter us from making plans and going forward with them. He tells us in verse 4, if you're constantly worried that, well, I don't know the future, so I'm not going to do anything, well, then you'll never sow and you'll never reap. He says, go out there and sow. Get involved. Make plans and follow through with them. Even though you understand that often only God is sovereign, only God knows the future, that doesn't mean you shouldn't do the best you can to make plans and follow through with them. But what he also makes clear from verse 2 is that such plans should always involve the principle of diversification. Don't put all your eggs in one basket precisely because you don't know the future. Make plans. Have a backup plan. Diversify. But by all means, do something with the resources God has given you. Be a good steward, and that means investing them and putting them to work. Now, as I said, some people get confused. They try to justify gambling by saying, well, isn't investing in the stock market just a form of gambling? Well, no. As you can see, the Bible does commend investing to us, whereas gambling would violate biblical principles. And really, what is the difference between the two? If the stock market is uncertain and if the roulette wheel is uncertain, what then is the difference? The difference lies primarily in this, in the absolute degree of uncertainty and the level of risk that we're tolerating. You see, when we come to gambling, what we are talking about is absolutely baseless speculation. You have absolutely no idea what cards are going to be dealt or how the dice are going to land. It is entirely hoping on luck and nothing more than luck. And this is absurd. You know, the chances of winning the lottery are approximately 80.1 million to one. That's about the same as the odds are that next year, in the course of a single year, you will be struck on 14 different occasions by lightning. Now, if I ask you to put money on this, how many of you believe would actually be willing to put a large sum of money on betting that you expect to be hit by lightning 14 times next year on 14 separate occasions? How many of you put money on that? You say, well, no, that's crazy. That's never going to happen. Well, that's what you do if you buy a lottery ticket. You are 40 times more likely to meet your death by simply falling out of your bed than you are to win the lottery. And so, as Mark Twain said, the best throw of the dice is to throw them away. It's just baseless. Now, you see, you simply can't put investing in that category. Let me give you an illustration of this, that when we talk about investing, there's a much more realistic expectation of generating a return. No, there's not a guarantee because only God is sovereign. But there's a realistic expectation, especially if we bring the principle of diversification into the picture. And let me illustrate this point. Let us consider the stock market, how it performed from the era of 1926 to 1993. Let me tell you the reason why I'm going to use that stretch of time. First of all, it's a long stretch of time, so you can get a good average. Number two, I use that time period because it encompasses the stock market crash and the Great Depression. Number three, I cut it off in the early 90s because I don't want to include the dot-com bubble of the late 1990s. So we're going to take out the big boom. We're going to include the stock market crash and the Depression. Taking this era, then, here's what happened during those years. During those years, inflation averaged about 3.1%. If you invested in T-bills and money markets, you would have generated a return of 3.7%, meaning you would have come out ahead and beat inflation. If you invested in bonds, on average, the return would have been about 5%. Again, you would have beat inflation. If you invested in common stocks, the average return would have been 10.3%. Way outpacing inflation. Well, we're not talking one or two lucky individuals. See, we're talking about anybody, everybody who responsibly invested in the stock market. That is the average return, not one or two lucky individuals. That's the average. Everybody getting that type of return who's investing responsibly in the stock market during that time period. 10.3%. You know, if an individual were to invest about $2,000 a year, about $165 a month, consistently, for a period of 30 years at a 10% interest rate, at the end of that 30 years, he would have accumulated about $362,000. That's a nice little sum of money sitting in the bank. And again, it doesn't take any luck at all. That's not one or two individuals. That's anybody who, in a disciplined fashion, would invest, averaging about a 10% return. That's the kind of money he would accumulate. But unfortunately, it's precisely the kind of discipline to do something like that steadily and consistently over time, as Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes, after many days of consistently applying the principle. Well, most of them don't want to apply a principle. They don't want to get a reward after many days and with a lot of discipline. As Gamblers Anonymous says, and I quote, "A desire to have all the good things in life without any great effort on their part seems to be the common character pattern of problem gamblers." In fact, you know, the Consumer Federation of America and the Financial Planning Association joined together and did a joint survey of people. And 21% of respondents in that survey agreed with the following statement. This is astounding now. 21% agreed with this statement. "Winning the lottery represents the most practical way for me to accumulate several hundred thousand dollars." 21% actually think realistically they can accumulate several hundred thousand dollars, and that's a practical approach. It's like, try investing a little bit every month and see where you stand after 30 years. You see the difference? This is why, you see, gambling violates biblical principles. It's offering people something for nothing instead of saying, no, you accumulate wealth through a period of time and discipline and diversification. Gambling and investing in the stock market are not the same. Another reason, though, that gambling violates biblical principles related to how we handle our finances is that the Bible teaches that we should not earn our resources and our wealth at the expense of the poor and the oppressed. For example, look at Proverbs chapter 22 and verse 16. Proverbs 22 and verse 16. Proverbs chapter 22, verse 16. The Bible very clearly states this principle here, and of course in many other places as well. But here it words it this way. "He that oppresseth the poor to increase his riches, and he that giveth to the rich shall surely come to want." You're oppressing the poor in order to get rich. God has a problem with that. Here in our hometown in Greenville, Mississippi, where about a third of the population lives below the poverty level, that's about 2.5 times the national average, and yet we have several gigantic casinos in this community taking money from all these people who live below the poverty level. How is that not a violation of biblical principles? A number of years ago, an article in the St. Petersburg Times, Florida newspaper, summarized it this way, and I quote, "A few people have gotten rich, millions have gotten poorer, and the schools are no better off. That's the truth about the Florida lottery," unquote. An issue of Time magazine back in 1998 did a story about casinos, and they went out and surveyed a lot of people. So, for example, they told the story of the fellow they met who was a 28-year-old fellow standing in the lottery line to buy tickets. And they discovered in a conversation with him that he had spent his entire college fund on lottery tickets. Another article in Time magazine back in 1997 had an article entitled, "How Casinos Hook You," documenting that they consciously go after the problem gamblers. But, you know, they've got these slot cars, you know, the ATM-like cars now that are convenient to use to gamble with. And that way you don't feel like you're actually parting with actual money and actual cash. It's a little less painful when it's on the card. But also that way they can track everything you're doing. They know exactly what machines you play, what machines you like to play, and how much you spend. They know everything you're doing with that card. They have frequent gambler credit cards. They talked about the direct mail database that they uncovered that in the gambling industry they refer to as the Compulsive Gamblers Special. It was a database containing a few hundred thousand names of people whom they characterized as, and I quote, with unquenchable appetites for all forms of gambling. They're going after these people, marketing to them. And you see, again, this is very different than investing. You know, when a person invests, say in the stock market, you're investing in companies. They're trying to be profitable, trying to produce products, trying to bring about new technologies and so forth. So when you invest in the stock market, when you invest in companies, you're doing something constructive. You're contributing to the economy. You're creating and generating new wealth. But by contrast, the gambling industry creates no new wealth. It merely consumes pre-existing wealth. It may give a little back in the short run to the community or to the state, but in the long run, it always takes more than it gives, so there is a net loss for society. Gambling is like socialism in reverse. Rather than taking money from the rich and redistributing it to the poor, it takes money from the poor and redistributes it to the wealthy. It only consumes wealth. It does not create it. That's why it's very different than investing. That's why it's a violation of biblical principles. So in a lot of different ways, when the Bible talks about how we should handle the financial resources God has given us and how we accumulate wealth, it violates those principles. So I'll grant that the Bible doesn't come out and say in so many words, "Thou shalt not gamble." But God has given us a brain and He expects us to connect the dots. Gambling fits within these biblical parameters as a violation of biblical injunctions. But moving beyond the issues of how we handle our wealth, how we accumulate the material resources, I make this observation that gambling violates the biblical injunction against greed. You know, gambling is like a gentle breeze that blows so alluringly over the glowing embers of greed and avarice that lie buried in the human heart, thus fanning those coals into a flame, into massive burning flame. Soon you've got a wildfire that burns out of control and it dominates and it destroys. And that's a violation of the 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." Look what Proverbs 15:27 says about this. Proverbs 15 and verse 27. The Bible says in Proverbs 15 verse 27, "He that is greedy of gain troubleth his own house." Yeah, it's greed, and it will bring about the problem in one's home and life. Paul, in a similar vein, tells us in 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 11, he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into a temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some have coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." And you know, the folks at the Gamblers Anonymous say, and I quote, "A lot of time is spent creating images of the great and wonderful things they're going to do as soon as they make the big win. They often see themselves as quite philanthropic and charming people. They may dream of providing families and friends with new cars, mink coats, and other luxuries. Compulsive gamblers picture themselves leading a pleasant, gracious life made possible by the huge sums of money they will accrue from their system. Things that are just around the corner after that big win is finally made." And you know, that's why a casino's most common advertisement relates to how much money you'll win. Oh, I know when you ask people why you go to the casinos, "Oh, it's not about winning money. It's just the entertainment. I'm there for the entertainment value. I'm not hoping to win money." Really? Then why, when you drive up and down Highway 61, say around Tunica, you see all these billboards talking about how loose the slots are and how much money you'll win? You mean these advertisers and marketers don't know their clients? Well, then the gambling industry better get new marketers and advertisers, because they sure think what's pulling you in is how much money you're going to win. So you can tell me all day long it's about the money, but it's not about the money. But the marketers, I think, are smarter than that. If they're advertising, it's about how much you'll win. It's because you're going there because you think you might win. And so in summary, gambling promotes and is motivated by covetousness and greed. And as Martin Luther, the Reformer, said, money won by gambling is not without self-seeking, and the love of self is not without sin. Another biblical principle we deal with when we talk about gambling. Gambling is an addictive behavior. Let's face it, like drugs and alcohol, it can become compulsive, obsessive, and controlling. Now, how do you avoid that possible pitfall? By total abstinence from gambling. You know, we don't advocate the recreational use of dangerous and illegal drugs because of where that might lead. Somebody might get addicted to those drugs. Well, the same with gambling. Now, I know people often rationalize, well, you see, for me, it's not a sin because I'm not addicted to the gambling. So wait a minute, what you're saying is this. I'll take the risk. I'll gamble with the risk that I might become addicted. And then, if and when I do become addicted, well, then I'll stop because then it'll be a sin. Well, how are you going to stop once you've become addicted? That's the problem with that line of reasoning. The best way to prevent an addiction is not to participate in it to begin with. If you know it's highly addictive, don't risk it. And the gambling addiction is fueled by two other key vices. First, there's pride, the sense of, I can do this, I can beat this thing. The folks at Gamblers Anonymous say that a compulsive gambler seems to have a strong inner urge to be a big shot. He needs to have a feeling of being powerful. And the other vice, other than pride, is emotional insecurity, the need to escape reality. Again, the folks at Gamblers Anonymous summarize it this way. They explain, and I quote, many members accept the fact that they were unwilling to grow up. Subconsciously, they felt they could avoid mature responsibility by wagering on the spin of a wheel or the turn of a card. And so the struggle to escape responsibility became a subconscious obsession. A compulsive gambler finds he or she is emotionally comfortable only when in action. It's not uncommon to hear a Gamblers Anonymous member say something like this. The only place I really felt like I belonged was sitting at the poker table. There I felt secure and comfortable. No great demands were made upon me. And I knew I was destroying myself, and yet at the same time I had a certain sense of security. Doesn't exactly sound like the spirit-filled life. These emotions create a sense of euphoria, a temporary high just before the bet is decided. But that high, that buzz, is very fleeting, and it can only be replicated by placing yet another bet, perhaps even riskier the next time. And so the vicious cycle begins, and it never ends. Examples of just how bad gambling can be for some folks. Here's some quotations from people that got caught up in gambling. One fellow said, gambling was an absolute obsession. I would gamble 7 days a week and more if there had been the days. Sometimes after losing, I would bang my head on the wall and plead with my wife, just give me 50 cents. I know I'll win. Another one said, I remember going into a card room to play for a couple hours and coming out 5 days later. The average Gamblers Anonymous member accumulates debts ranging in the neighborhood of $35,000 to $92,000 before he finally begins to seek help and treatment. You know, about 60%, we're talking more than half, of all compulsive or problem gamblers commit crimes in order to support their debt. Embezzlement, theft, tax evasion, insurance fraud, and on it goes. So take the example of Michael Burke, who was a successful attorney. even wrote a book about his experience. He's using the proceeds from the sale of his book to pay his debts after he was sentenced to some time in prison. And he says, and I quote, "I stole my children's college funds. I forged my wife's name on a mortgage agreement for $200,000. Then he began to steal money from his client's escrow accounts. And he now owes about $1.6 million to his victims." Doesn't sound to me like harmless victimless entertainment. And about two-thirds of these problem gamblers contemplate suicide. Some of you know one of my own relatives committed suicide because of her involvement in addiction to gambling. And how common is this addiction? On the low side, an estimated 6 to 10 million Americans are compulsive or pathological gamblers. Another 15 million are at risk because of the recent proliferation of the gambling availability. Now, all of this violates the biblical principle we find in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, rather than these types of vices, the Apostle Peter calls believers to cultivate virtues in their life. And we start with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but we must build upon that faith a lifestyle of virtue. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 6 then, it calls us to a diligent life. In 2 Peter 1, 5 through 6, he says, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue, knowledge, and to knowledge, temperance, and to temperance, patience, and to patience, godliness." A list of some virtues here, but among them are temperance, which is really the idea of self-control, self-discipline in one's life. Not to be brought under the power or the control of any other force in life. This is an extremely addictive behavior, therefore, that the believer should flee so we can focus instead with all diligence on living a life of self-control and self-discipline, not a life that's out of control. Moving on to yet another principle. Gambling violates the principle of Philippians 4:8. Turn with me, if you would, to Paul's epistle to the Philippians. In Philippians 4:8, we find one of those good summary statements that characterize what should fill so much of the believer's life. Again, it's a focus upon the positive, what we should be thinking about, what we should be pursuing in our lives. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8 then, the Apostle Paul says, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." You see, the things that are virtuous, the things that have a good report. Well, what is the report that comes from the gambling industry? Well, organized crime takes in 3 times as much money from gambling as they do drugs. That's not a good report. You know, in Atlantic City, within 2 years of legalizing gambling there was a 25% increase in crime. Here in Mississippi, 1 year after the casinos were welcomed, bank robberies increased 13-fold and armed robberies tripled. That's not a good report. You know, Biloxi has averaged an additional 400 crisis calls per month for spousal and child abuse since the advent of casinos on the Gulf Coast. That's not a good report. Herbert Jenkins, the former president of the International Association of Police Chiefs, says that for every dollar received in gambling taxes, government spends $10 fighting problems directly related to legalized gambling. You know, the embezzlement, the bad checks, the corruption, and so forth. Michael McKinley, one-time Chief Justice of the Cook County Criminal Court in Illinois, said, and I quote, "Gambling has grown gigantically as a business which produces nothing but grafters, embezzlers, burglars, and bandits." According to the justice system, we're not getting a good report. And so it violates the principle, what's virtuous and what is good. And then finally this morning, I draw to your attention yet another principle where gambling is a problem. You see, gambling is a problem because it's a stumbling block to young and to weak believers. Take a look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 13. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13, the Apostle Paul reminds us that in our life as believers, our lives are not to be entirely self-oriented and self-focused. We have to realize that no man is an island, that our actions impact others. And we constantly have to be thinking about what type of example are we setting for others. And so, in Romans 14, verse 13, the apostle says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or occasion to fall in his brother's way." And yet think of the example that Hanley sets, for example, for the youth, for the next generation. An example which young people are following. You know, about 80% of all young people ages 12 to 17 have gambled in the past year. And that is a problem because teens are, and the studies vary, but they consistently come out somewhere between 2.5 to 4 times more likely to become addicted to gambling than adults. The younger they begin gambling, the more likely they are to become addicted, according to the U.S. National Research Council. 1 in 6 teens experiences gambling-related problems. Howard Schaefer, director of the Harvard Medical School Center for Addiction Studies, made this prediction. "We will face in the next decade or so more problems with youth gambling than we'll face with drug use." And yet casinos are targeting the kids. They try to present casinos now as a family-friendly place. You can bring the whole family. We've got activities for the kids while the parents are gambling. And, oh, of course, along the way, they design these slot machines that have sometimes juvenile and cartoon themes. So the kids are very used to being in the casinos, and they're very comfortable with the machines. And the National Gambling Impact Study concluded, and I quote, "The design of these slot machines is clearly intended to induce children to get into the habit of playing slot machines." Make no mistake, they're after the kids. They want the next generation. So in summary, you see, gambling is in every possible way contrary to the Christian's value system. It is not a gray area. It, first of all, violates the biblical principles related to how we should manage our finances and accumulate our wealth. Secondly, it violates the biblical injunction against greed. Thirdly, it violates the biblical call for self-control. Fourthly, it violates the biblical mandate for a good report. And fifthly, it violates the biblical obligation to set a good example for others, especially for the young or the weaker brother. I like the way Rex Rogers said it. He's a college president who wrote an entire book on the gambling industry. And he writes and says that gambling demands that the gambler abandon reason. It's a venue of superstition, a religion-free religion. In a time when valuelessness is valued, gambling fits. In a culture that believes the universe began by chance, and that existence and morality are nothing more than the luck of the draw, gambling is oddly logical. Gambling is the perfect postmodern pastime. And gambling is correlated with social pessimism. It flourishes in cultures that no longer believe they can influence their present, much less their future. Gambling blossoms from a mood of despair, powerlessness, and hopelessness. Life is a chance. Americans believe in a world of undefined chaos. Now, every civilization in the past 500 years has sought to curtail gambling or its effects. Why do Americans think we're immune to the hazards of gambling? It is because Americans have embraced moral relativism. Increasing numbers of Americans no longer believe in absolute truth, in right or wrong. If God exists, He must not have anything to say to people. They reject Him. They reject His word. They reject His morality. The only thing that is left is uncertainty and luck. For many Americans, gambling has become a surrogate religion, a pathological hope, a concession to life based on luck, an admission that there is nothing to life but determinism, fatalism, and nihilism. But gambling is rabbit split religion. It's postmodern paganism. That's a pretty good summary of why gambling is in every way at odds with the Christian worldview and the Christian's value system. So in conclusion, you see, Lady Luck is no lady at all. She is a harlot and an adulteress who seeks to lure us into spiritual adultery and worldly values and away from principled biblical living. And when she succeeds, she numbs our spiritual sensitivities. She dulls our spiritual appetites. Her ways lead to hell and death. I began with the story of my father as a young man in the Marine Corps. Lady Luck tried to stand between my father and the salvation of his eternal soul. Has she succeeded in seducing him away from spiritual pursuits, he may well have never been saved. And so as you consider these principles, you've got to ask yourself honestly, is gambling really just a gray area, every Christian free to make up his own mind? Or is it most decidedly and definitely a vice, a sin, an immoral activity in which no Christian should ever participate? Well, let's pray. Our Father, as we've considered these principles this morning from your word, we ask for the empowerment of your Spirit to help us to live principled lives. Help us have a clear understanding of the biblical worldview and of the Christian value system, the ability to articulate this to the world in which we live, and to be able to live it out, that we might be a shining beacon in the midst of great darkness and perversity. And this we ask in Christ's name and for His glory and honor. Amen.